Colossians 3, 5 through 9. I've entitled the message this morning, Putting Your Sin to Death. Putting Your Sin to Death. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Father, as we look into your word this morning, pray that you would help me to be able to speak clearly and simply and succinctly the truth of your word. And God, I pray for your power this morning as I speak, that I would confront sin, but do so with the winsome grace of God in Christ Jesus. That God, your people would not merely sense a spirit of condemnation, but of freedom, but that they would also take seriously the command to abstain from sexual immorality and to put anger away from themselves. Because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And being in Christ, we are new creations in Him. And we don't live that way anymore. So God, help us. And Lord, be with the preaching of your word for the glory of your name. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You know, within every sphere of theology, there lies a strange tension. One could even say an element of peculiar mystery or paradox. For example, how can God be transcendent and yet immanent in regard to his creation? Meaning, how can God exist as lofty and outside of creation, outside of time and space and matter, while at the same time be near and within his creation? Or another example, how about the hypostatic union of Christ? How can God be holy man and holy God? You can't be 200% of something. Or how about the dual authorship of Scripture? How is it that God the Spirit wrote the Bible, while at the same time the human author wrote the Bible? What is happening in the mind of these human authors? Or even the troubling simplicity of the Christian life. Who lives the Christian life? Is it you or the Holy Spirit? If you say one or the other, you're in trouble. And if you say both, as you should, how can you fully explain it? You can't. Nevertheless, it's true, and we experience it. We live it out. It's this very conundrum that we are faced with from the outset of our text this morning. In the preceding verses that we studied together last week, Paul reaffirmed and applied the central truth of the believer's union with Christ that he wrote extensively about in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, namely that we have died with Christ and have been raised to new life with Christ. So it's surprising to read in our passage this morning that living the risen life, the resurrected life in Christ, entails putting sin to death. How does new life entail death? If we have died with Christ, why are we needing to continue some aspect of dying? Beloved, while we experience new life in Christ, our spirit is yet incarcerated in flesh that resides under the curse of sin and desires that we live out or that we gratify our sinful impulses. It's imperative that we understand that at the moment of salvation, as Paul writes in Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with Christ. And this happens so that our bodies of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be, get this, slaves to sin. Our positional reality in Christ is this: we have really died. We died in the sense that our penalty for sin and the power of sin to control us has been nullified, so that we are no longer under its condemnation any longer. Nor are we under its mastery any longer, since power to damn us or condemn us and dominate us is broken. However, this positional reality must be worked out in the believer's daily life. Beloved, there can be no holiness nor spiritual maturity in the life of the Christian who permits their sin to run unchecked, to remain unconfessed and unforsaken in their life. As Paul writes in Romans 6:2, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Friends, we have died to sin's penalty, but sin's power can still exert its influence and mastery over us if we do not dispose of it, if we do not destroy it, or as Paul writes here, put it to death. Like the nation of Israel that refused to remove all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan when they came in to possess the land, just as God had commanded them. Instead, they let them remain in the land, and these nations became a thorn in their side, continually deceiving and luring the nation into idolatry and immorality. So also, failure to continually exterminate or put to death sin in our life, remaining sin in your life, it'll lead to spiritual instability and relational disunity. It'll affect your walk with God. It'll affect your marriage. It'll affect your home life. It'll affect your workplace. It'll affect the church. And all these are issues that Paul addresses in the remainder of the letter. Beloved, sin's power becomes overwhelming when our flesh is weak and our spirit is malnourished. If we are not careful to put sin to death quickly as it rears its ugly head in our life, and we do so by yielding our will, our desires to the Holy Spirit, if we fail to do that, we will drink the dregs of a painful, broken life. Christian, beware. Sin looks for weakness in order to gain control over you. As God told Cain after killing Abel, his brother, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to control you. But you must rule over it. Genesis 4:7. Sin is potent, and success against it requires the Spirit's power. The principle of victory over sin and Satan remains the same as when God spoke through the prophet Zechariah when he said, Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And the Spirit's weapon is the Word of God. As the believer is strong in spirit, empowered obedience to the word, he overcomes the evil one. That's what John writes, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. Friends, being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, is the same reality as allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, as he writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. The Spirit that inspired the Word of God empowers the Word of God in the daily life of the Christian as he submits and obeys its truth. And this is what Paul means when he writes in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill, you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Keep in step with the Spirit, with His working in accordance to His Word, and you will not do what your sinful desires want you to do. Believer, it's true that you have died with Christ to sin's penalty. Your sin will not consign you to hell, but you must live in obedience to Christ by His power through His Spirit if you are going to see victory over sin. This is an ongoing battle. Sin launches relentless attacks on your unredeemed humanness for you to satisfy your flesh, that earthly part of you. Christian, sin wants to destroy you. Therefore, as Paul writes here in our text, we must treat it like the deadly enemy it is. We must kill it. You must put it to death by the power of the Spirit through obedience to the Word of Christ. Friends, putting sin to death is not optional in the life of the Christian. It is mandatory. Beloved, deal seriously with your sin because a life of unrepentance over sinful practices and sinful living is evidence of an unconverted heart. Paul, echoing similar words in our text to the church at Ephesus, wrote this. Please listen. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. That's Ephesians 5:5-7. Beloved, the world normalizes and trivializes sin, but the Christian is commanded by God to mortify or to put sin to death.
Paul warns us, don't be deceived by the empty or flattering words of the world or even pseudo-Christian leaders that make light of sexual sin and idolatry or covetousness, which is the root cause of immorality. Friends, those who live in these practices, who delight in them and deny their seriousness, they shrug it off with their attitude or their actions. Folks, they are not born again. Rather, according to Paul, they share in the lot of the unbelieving world who reside under the wrath of God. Paul told the Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Beloved, it is serious. We must put sin to death. Puritan preacher Richard Baxter once wrote, and I like this, he says, you sin and it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. Love to be a Christian is to die to self. It is to die to ambition. It is to die to ego. It is to die to pride. We must bow in humble submission to the Lordship of Christ. We are summoned by Christ. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. Beloved, there is no place for self-will in the life of the believer. No place for sin to be coddled, to be caressed, to be covered up. Such living only brings severe consequences. Sinful living brings painful scars and heartache. Friends, like an individual who succumbs to the wounds of a wild animal that they hoped to domesticate, so is the believer who thinks that they can tame and sanctify the killer instincts of sin. It is crouching at the door, and it wants to control you. It wants to deceive and to destroy you. And as we look at the text before us, Paul writes, put to death what is earthly in you. And put to death means exactly that. Kill the sin that resides within you. Believers, we are to make a decisive resolution, an intentional decision of the will to put sin to death, to bring our flesh, the actions of our body, under the subjection of Christ's Lordship. That means under the corrective will and the transformative work of the Spirit of God by the Word of God. Again, Galatians 5:6, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. To be clear, Paul is not advocating self-harm here. Paul's point here, as in verse 5, in regards to putting sin to death, is a general call for Christians to eliminate or to root out everything in our life that is contrary to godliness. Absolutely everything that impedes your race of endurance, of obedience to Christ Jesus, it's got to go. Paul told the Romans, for if you live according to the flesh, you will, not might, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Christian, as I say these things this morning, be careful to guard your heart against a rebellious sigh. As to think and believe like Adam and Eve through the temptation of Satan, that God is holding out on you. That it would be better, if you will, to live east of Eden, to live outside of the garden, to live outside of God's word and God's revealed will. Sin says God's holding out on you. You have to pursue your own good. Beloved, real life, true life, life as God designed us to live can only be experienced through death to sin. Beloved, being depressed by or overwhelmed by the command of God to put sin to death is like being depressed and frustrated by your parents' instruction to stop playing in the street. God is protecting you and wanting to bless you with Himself and His eternal pleasures, but you want, in the words of C.S. Lewis, to keep making mud pies in the slums because you cannot fathom God's invitation to enjoy a holiday at the sea. Practicing sin is like enjoying mud pies. While holy living is the holiday of the sea, it is the banquet table of perfection with every true delight of your soul served before you with exquisite precision on the most beautiful beach imaginable. And holiness is even a million times better than that. Beloved, walking with God in humility and holiness, mortifying, if you will, your sin, is living life to the fullest. And it is a pure delight. Greater still is the reality that in this life, that this life is but a mere foretaste of the eternal pleasures of the world to come. Moving on, the idea of what is earthly in you is referring to the sins, the sinful desires that you have that well up inside of you, that taint your mind and your actions. It's the sins that are loitering within you that we give an expression or outlet for release, that manifest themselves in the things you say and in what you do. That's what he's talking about, that which is earthly. The body does what the inner desires tell it to do. And that's why it is essential that the Spirit controls our mind through His truth. That was verses 1 through 4 that we looked at, as well as John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. Beloved, a mind that gives sin a place, a secret recess of the soul, will practice sin, while a mind that is yielded to or submitted to the Spirit of God lets truth abound and lives a holy life. This battle for control of the heart and life ensues until the day of redemption, when the body and the mind in its totality will be completely glorified. And as we consider the passage before us, Paul reveals two sample lists of sins that we need to put to death, and then a twofold reason for doing so. These lists are not intended to be exhaustive, but rather a culmination of the most common and baser sins that give rise to a host more. The first list begins with acts and progresses to motives, while the second list conversely begins with motives and progresses to specific actions. The first list addresses matters of sexual sins, sins of the body. The second touches upon matters of speech, if you will, sins of the mouth. These are specific sins, relational sins, but they're also general representations of all sins. Every other sin springs from these. So let's begin by looking at these lists. Paul writes in list 1, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. As I just noted, Paul progresses backward from the evil act to the underlying motive of our evil actions. Immorality, the evil act, takes place because of impurity. Impurity comes from perverse passions and evil desires, all of which spring from the root sin of covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul begins the list of sexual sins with the most general and all-encompassing term, that being sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. Porneia originally referred to prostitution. In fact, the related word porne was the Greek word translated prostitute. In the New Testament, however, its meaning is broadened to include any act of sexual deviation from God's prescribed expression of sex. And what is that prescribed expression of sex? That it's in the context of a covenantal marital union between a husband and a wife. That is the only place sex is to, or sexual actions are to take place. Beloved, in spite of what culture thinks, sexual immorality is a serious sin with serious consequences. I am flabbergasted, not only from my ministry here, but in the past ministry, about how lackadaisical Christians are about sex. I even have parents in the past over Christian teenagers that will buy their children birth control. They'll buy them condoms. They'll buy them these actions because, after all, they're just going to do these things, rather than specifically instructing them about a proper marital relations, about how sex should be done and how it should be accomplished within a marital covenant. They're very shallow and trivial about sex. Even I know a couple that is closely connected with our church today, that is no longer a member, but they're living in sin. I don't think it's by accident that nearly every list of sinful vices within the New Testament begins with sexual immorality. Jesus said in Mark 7, 20 through 21, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, murder, adultery, and coveting." And the list goes on. In Romans 1, after discussing man's sinful intent to suppress the truth and unwillingness to honor God, Paul writes, "Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Galatians 5, 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger," and the list goes on. Colossians 3, 5, and 6, our passage. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." First in the list, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Beloved, sexual sin, from masturbation to porn to illicit thoughts to physical acts themselves, must be shunned. They must be abstained from. You cannot grow in godliness if you are indulging your flesh. You just won't. You will retard your spiritual growth. Christian, we must abstain. We must stay away from any thought or behavior that violates the principles of God's word and results in any form of sexual sin. Beloved, God takes personal purity and marital fidelity seriously. It's not a small matter to God. Hebrews 13, 4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." God will do this. He will see to it himself. Christian, God leaves, listen here, Christian, God leaves no fudge factor, no leniency or beachhead for sexual deviation in the life of the believer. It's not okay on Friday nights, but just not okay on other days. It's not just forbidden on Sunday, but it is excusable every other day of the week. He forbids it in both thought and action. There is no look, but don't touch in God's standard. None. Thinking, looking, and touching with impurity is sin and invites God's hand of discipline should we persist in them. Beloved, as Paul writes, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Beloved, beware. Scripture makes it clear that people who habitually engage in unrepentant patterns of sexual sin demonstrate that they are not Christians at all. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous, they will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And those are all in the present tense. Those who habitually practice these sins are not born again. Does it mean that Christians can't fall in these areas? No. But they hate it when they do, and they confess it. Paul goes on that very same section and writes, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified." Folks, this is why the temptation to flee, to freely engage in sexual immorality should scare the socks off of us. Sexual immorality is a first-rate sin against the institution that God established from the beginning, the very first institution that God had made. The beauty and priority of marriage for the good of life and society. Friends, sexual sin is putting one's fist up to God and saying, "I reject you from the beginning of creation. I will do it my way." Christian, immorality is serious. Don't play with sin. Don't even entertain it or romance about it in your mind, physically and mentally. Beloved, the biblical view of immorality is this, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Impurity is a term that means filthiness or uncleanness. It's a term like passions and evil desires that go beyond acts to the root of actions, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jesus said, "Everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart." Matthew 5:28, and it's for this reason. Job testifies, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Job 31:1, friends, you must be careful to guard your heart, as Solomon writes. He says, keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the wellsprings of life, the issues of life. It's not to keep evil from getting in, but from evil coming out. Beloved, evil actions, sexual perversions come from within, out of the heart of man. Again, what did Jesus say? What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adultery, coveting. Oh, dear saint, impurity, lustful passions, and evil desire is not to be indulged in, tolerated, or secretly permitted in doses. It is a poison that will taint the well of your marriage, your personal relationships. In fact, when you begin to engross in immorality and impure thinking and evil desires, every person of the opposite gender, even of the same gender, becomes an object of your selfish ambition in your mind. You want to disrobe them and begin to think about them. That leads to actions of wrongdoing. It pulls the very character, the very imago Dei of people that they are created in the image of God. It robs them of it, and they become an object of your sexual gratification. That's the end result of that kind of thinking, whether it manifests itself in adulterous practices, but a fornication of the mind. Moreover, sexual immorality will enslave you to the oppressive burden of shame and secrecy. Its consequences are more severe than any pleasure it can bring. Forsake it now, Christian. Paul then mentions what most scholars see as the implied source for these preceding sexual sins, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's not by accident that Moses uses the same sin of covetousness as the summation commandment in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor. And the word covet here comes from two Greek words, play on, which means more, and exo, to have. It is the insatiable desire to have more, to have what is forbidden to you, that has been withheld from you. It's that craving or lust for what God in His good love and providence has not given to you. And it's because covetousness places our own desires above the will of God and our obedience to it that covetousness amounts to idolatry. Covetousness is the leading cause of all sin. One commentator rightly observed, it's the desire for money that leads to theft. It's the desire for prestige that leads to evil ambition. It is the desire for power that leads to sadistic tyranny, and it's the desire for another person that leads to sexual sin. At its root, sin is rebellion against the Word of God, and its motivation is idolatry. Our depraved belief, our sinful confidence in our own opinion and desires than trust in God's good will and love for us. When we sin sexually or in any other way, we are in essence worshiping ourselves instead of God. It is idolatry. The only cure, folks, the only antidote for covetousness is contentment. A contentment in either one's singleness or in their spouse, as well as in one's God's ordained lot in life. And this takes us to our second list of vices that Paul highlights that must be uprooted, sins of speech. Paul writes, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Reversing the pattern of the first list of vices, Paul begins with a motive and then proceeds or progresses to its evil manifestations. We are to put away all of the following expressions of anger. And the word anger here infers deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness of heart. It's a settled and volatile heart attitude that is continually brewing over life's hurts and injustices, whether they're real or perceived, and is ready at a moment's notice to lash out at someone who touches upon their sensitivities. Like a switchblade, their tongue slides out of their mouth, ready to cut anyone who touches them in the wrong way, or approaches them, better said, the wrong way. Beloved, anger has no place in the life of the Christian. Ephesians 4:31, Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Everything that Paul mentions here, he echoes again in Ephesians 4. He will later tell the believers in Colossae, in this very letter, Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Beloved, believers are not to be quick-tempered because, according to Solomon, anger rests or it lodges itself in the bosom of fools or in the heart of fools. Ecclesiastes 7:9, he adds in Proverbs 25:28 that a person who lacks such self-control is like a city that is broken down and without walls. There's no defense for them. Rather, we are as James instructs us. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work. It doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Wrath, the outpouring of anger, along with malice, which is the vicious lust of the heart that has been on hurting others to make other people feel like you feel inside. As well as slander, that's the maligning of other human beings who are made in the likeness of God. As well as obscene talk, along with lying, they must all be put away. Beloved, such talk reveals a very proud and sin-laden heart. Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give or minister grace to those who hear it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Friend, are you an angry person? Does sinful words come out of your mouth? Do you find it easy? Are you a quick-tempered person where someone says something a little cross to you and you immediately lash out at them? Do you have smoldering bitterness and resentment against God's lot that He has given you? Maybe your spouse, maybe your family, maybe the church, maybe something else. And you feel that you've been given the short end of the stick and you are just bitter. And that bitterness begins creeping out in how you talk and converse with others. Paul then closes with two reasons why Christians need to put such sins to death. He says, it's on account of these things the wrath of God is coming. In these things too you once walked when you were living in them. To begin, folks, we need to put these sins to death because God judges these kinds of sins. Don't minimize sin. Paul writes that it's on account of these, the sexual sins of verse 5 and the verbal sins of verses 8 and 9, that the wrath of God is coming. God's wrath is the physical manifestation of His eternal hatred of all unrighteousness. To be sure, God's wrath is not the sinful wrath of verse 8. God doesn't fly off the handle as He writes, as He spoke to people through Moses. He writes through Moses, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Folks, God is gracious and He's merciful, but His wrath and justice pours down upon generations of those who hate Him, who remain in their unrepentant guilt, Deuteronomy 5, 9, and 10. Paul writes in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is," present tense, "revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And in what ways or in what sense is God's wrath currently revealed in this present age? There are several perspectives, one being an eternal perspective. Hell is the end result of God's wrath for unrepentant sin. There's eschatological perspective. The tribulation is the unveiling of the wrath of God. There's a consequential perspective, meaning sexually transmitted diseases or fractured relationships, financial reversal, shame, even death. And a supernatural perspective, that's seen in Sodom and Gomorrah and other immediate judgments for sin. Beloved, because unbelievers are outside of the grace of God in Christ, therefore, as Jesus states, the wrath of God abides upon them. And we have been given the message of the gospel to go out and share with them the good news that they can be under God's grace and not under God's wrath, but they need to repent and turn to faith in Christ Jesus. Moreover, Paul writes in Romans 2:5, because of their hard and impotent heart, unbelievers are storing up for themselves wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Beloved, since the wrath of God is coming because of these sins that Paul has just mentioned, we should have no part in them. Why participate in things and practice sin that God will pour out his wrath upon? In fact, for us, he's poured out his wrath upon Christ concerning our sin. So why live in that which, you know, when we participate in sin, we join the crowds that said, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want this man to reign over us. That's what sin cries out. We're to have no part with this. And I want to be clear, as believers, we will not taste of the wrath of God because we've been delivered from the wrath to come in Christ. With this said, while we are not experiencing the wrath of God for the toleration of sin, we are, however, subject to his chastening hand should we persist in unrepentant patterns of sin. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 reminds us not to forget the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. Believer, God will react against sin. While his chastening hand for the believer is not punitive, it's not judgmental, but rather restorative. Nevertheless, Paul, the author of Hebrews writes, that it is painful when it happens, but when responded to properly, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained, guided, directed by it. And the second reason that Paul gives to kill remaining sin is because sin characterizes the old way of life. He writes, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. Paul is in effect saying, you know from your past what it was like to live in sin. Each one of us know what that's like to live outside of Christ. You came to hate what is produced in you. That's why by God's grace you came to Christ, to be saved or rescued from it. So why do you want to go back to that old way of life? What good is it? What good does it produce? Paul told the Romans something similar. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What good did it bring about? For the end of those things is death. Dear Sadie, I just want to close by encouraging you. There is hope in the gospel of Christ. If you are ensnared in sin, whether it's sexual, with covetousness, whether it's anger, embittered spirit, or any other sin, there is freedom, there is forgiveness, there is grace, and there is hope in Christ Jesus. But you must come to him in repentance, not to be saved over again, but because your relationship has been fractured and it needs to be restored, it needs to be set. And how is it set? By acknowledging your sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's grace restores us. David beautifully wrote, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my heart, the iniquity of my sin. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Beloved, there is an ocean of divine grace and mercy for all who repent. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. May God, in his grace this morning, sweep over our heart with both conviction and comfort, breathing upon us new life by his Spirit, that we might see life from his perspective and truly enjoy a God-honoring life. And he'll talk about that. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come, putting off and putting on, what that looks like and how we do that so that we can have a life that pleases him and truly enjoy him in this life, but even more so in the life to come. Father, as we come before you, oh Lord, we are all sexually broken. We all have a tendency toward anger. And Lord, we are easily overwhelmed by sin when we are spiritually malnourished. And so God, we need your help. We need you to, your Spirit, to work in us, Lord. It's not by us just doing better, but by depending upon your Spirit in obedience to your word. Oh God, would you help us? Help us to honor you in both word and deed. I pray that the very thoughts and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Oh God, we want to please you, Lord. And Lord, you've called us to live out our position. We are holy in Christ, so help us to live holy in Christ. God, bless your people. I love them. And Lord, would you strengthen us in godliness for the glory of your name. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.